Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Merry Christmas. It is good to see all of you here. I know that lots of people are traveling and they're doing a lot of different activities, but I'm thrilled that you would take time to join us this morning. And of course, we want to invite you, as already has been done, for tomorrow night as we continue to focus on the incarnation of Christ. It is really one of the most fantastic times of the year for believers as we reflect upon the reality of Christ's coming and, as was shared in Advent, the only sufficient solution to our problem as human beings. As we begin, I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4. And we want to begin our time by reading through the first 8 verses of Romans 4. And before you get too ahead of me, you might go, well, that doesn't sound particularly Christmassy. Where's the baby? Where's the sheep? You know, magi, shepherds, angels, where's that coming from? I said, well, we'll get there. We'll land there this morning. But we want to begin, as we continue our series through Romans, to look at some of the significant things and actually how significant they are in terms of the Christmas season. And so if you'll follow along with me, we're going to start in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or considered as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or considered as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I was reading a story this week about a little guy named AJ. He was a very rambunctious, energetic little kid, and as he was growing older, getting around 2 or 3 years old, he started showing symptoms that something wasn't right. When he was 4 years old, the family discovered that he was not doing well, and they had him tested, and they found out he had leukemia. And so immediately, the parents his dad used to be in the military, or was in the military, and they were overseas. They immediately came stateside and started trying to find answers to this solution. But like any kind of disease or cancer to this extent, the treatment, especially for a 4-year-old, is not only brutal, but it's intense. As they went through this process, he went into remission, and then back in 2015 in the summer, he seemed to relapse, and they discovered that the leukemia, even though it looked like it was in remission, had kind of surfaced again, and the problem this time is that it surfaced in different parts of his body, which told them that the treatment was not being effective at all. So the only option they had left to them was going to be a bone marrow treatment or transplant where he would get bone marrow from a donor. They immediately scanned all the family members, and surprisingly to many of us, there wasn't a single person in any of their family that had a match to donate bone marrow. As I understand it, there's usually only about a 30% chance that any family member would have a match for bone marrow transplant. So they hooked up with an organization called Find My Match, I believe is what it's called, or Be the Match, and they went nationwide looking for somebody, and they happened, of all the time they spent looking, they finally had discovered this incredible news that they found a match for him. It happened to be, all that they knew and all that they were told, is that it's a 22-year-old young woman. So they continued the treatments, they arranged for her to go in for the procedures to donate her bone marrow, and as the story goes on, she made the donation, and 270 days of hospital visits later, they tested him, and he was cancer-free. What was truly amazing about this is they didn't know each other at all. And so I was watching Good Morning America as they were bringing these two families together. This young 22-year-old girl was to meet this family and AJ for the very first time. And as you can imagine, it's like you might as well just turn the waterworks on, because here's this eight-year-old little dressed-up kid meeting his 22-year-old donor who saved his life. So they bring her out, and her name is Alex. I don't know if that's short for anything, but her name was Alex. And they give all these hugs, and they're crying and meeting each other, and they go over on the couch. And remarkably, they start having this discussion. And they asked Alex, they said, why did you decide to donate? And her simple answer was, it was the right thing to do. They turned around to the 8-year-old little guy sitting on the couch, sitting beside his dad, and they said, what would you like to say to Alex? And he looked over at her and he says, thanks for saving my life. As we found out a few minutes later in the interview, we found out that Alex was getting married in 3 days, and she had invited this entire family to the wedding because they had now become literally family together. I mean, they had developed this bond that was literally inseparable because she was willing to donate time and bone marrow to help save his life. And it was an amazing discovery. Well, I want to propose to you, if we go back to this passage in Romans 4, that the statement here is no less significant than that story. In fact, the question seems fairly benign if you look at it. It simply says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discover? What did he discover that would really be tantamount or equal to this little boy, his life being saved by this 22-year-old woman by simply donating bone marrow? The word here is the Greek word for eureka. It's not only named, we have a number of 15 states that have names of towns or cities that are named eureka, but it literally means I found it. The basic idea of what Abraham discovered, what he found out, was nothing short of life-changing. And as we begin to think through this whole process, the basic idea is to express excitement over some of a newfound discovery. Here it is, I found it. Can you imagine a mom and dad whose 8-year-old boy is dying of leukemia and finally getting the news, we found a match for your son. You imagine what that did to them? You imagine the exhilaration that we've discovered a match. Well, what we're going to discover as we work through this is that as Paul makes this argument to the Jews particularly, he's going to make a really important point that's really going to cut to the heart of where they're at. Because they were a people who have spent centuries basically demonstrating that their own rule in some respects, that while we're justified by God, we have a right standing by God by a lot of the things that we've done because we've kept his law and we've done all the ceremonies and we've kept all the rituals. And he's going to say some things that are pretty difficult for them to deal with. And so what he does is he talks about two people. He picks on Abraham and then he picks on David. Now, what's important about that is that Paul is not making up fictitious people. He's dealing with two real people who are basically legendary according to the Jews. They are sort of the iconic legends and heroes of their whole identity as a Jewish nation. I mean, if you think about Abraham, he is, in a sense, the originator, the progenitor of the Jewish race of Israel, because he's sort of the starting point. God called him out of his land, away from his family, and said, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. All the families of the earth are going to bless you because of what I do for you. And so Abraham, all he does is follow God around. He goes to a land that he doesn't know anything about. He pulls a couple of stunts in Egypt when they're down there. He comes back. He has a nephew that they're getting so successful and have so many flocks and so many riches that they can't stay together. So he says, pick where you want to go. And Lot takes the fertile land. And then God comes to Abraham and he says, listen, just want to remind you, you look north and south, east and west, I'm going to give you all this land to you and your descendants forever. And then he comes back to him in chapter 15. And by this time, Abraham and Sarah are getting a little bit beyond their years. 90, 100, somewhere in there. And God says, listen, I want to come to you and I'm your shield and defender. And Abraham says, yeah, this is all sounding really good. I mean, I'm paraphrasing this a hair. This all sounds really good, but like I still don't have a descendant, and we're starting to get a little beyond the ability to do this, to say the least. He says, take Ishmael, let him do it. And God says, no, you're going to have a child from your own body. And it says, Abraham believed him, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, we move further on to chapter 17, and God comes back again, and he says, hey, I'm going to make this covenant with you. He's going to use circumcision as a seal of the faith that he has, a sign of that covenant. And Abraham in chapter 17 falls down laughing. It's kind of like, okay, you know, I know you've said this. I know this is where it's going, but this is getting ridiculous. I'm 100 years old. And when Abraham hasn't done anything for God, he's not accomplished a great work, he hasn't defeated a great nation, none of the things that you would point to in terms of what Abraham ever did was part of the issue or the discussion. He simply believed that God was going to fulfill what he said he would do, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Abraham becomes the source of their identity as a nation. He also becomes sort of the founding father of their spirituality, their religion, their faith in who God is. And so he is no small figure to put on stage here to demonstrate what he's going to make a point about. David is the other one. David is a real person. He is almost legendary and iconic. If you wanted to go back and talk about his accomplishments, we'd be here all day. I mean, he didn't start on the front lines. In fact, when Samuel went to anoint a king, they brought the whole family together, and he's out looking after the sheep. The family didn't even bother to bring him into the discussion. So as he's really distant, remote kind of position, even in his own family. And Samuel says, it's none of these guys. You've got to have somebody else around here because I know God told me. And they bring David up and they anoint him as king. And then he begins this journey where he does these great feats. In fact, he's heroic because while Saul had killed and conquered thousands, David had conquered 10,000s. He was superhero in terms of the Jewish nation. And of course, we have these great statements that come in 2 Samuel where God promises to him a kingdom and a descendant who will sit on the throne of David. And that looks forward to Messiah who will establish this messianic kingdom where God's anointed one will come and rule forever. And so as he begins to look at this, he picks two of the most iconic legendary people in all of Israel to base his argument. And the argument is simply this: the unavoidable problem in terms of anything that they're doing is that no one is justified by works. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that when the Bible talks about faith or believing in God, it's never considered as a work from the scriptures. We're never told by God that, no, that doesn't count because that's a work. It's never dealt that way. Well, you'll run into people that will argue that constantly, but the scriptures never deal with faith as a work or an exercise. It's a response to who God is and to his promise. And so as they come to this, the unavoidable problem is that whether you take Abraham or David, who are the best legendary people in all of Israel, they didn't do anything to earn what God has given to them. They can't boast about any works. Abraham didn't do anything except follow God around in this wild journey, and God put him in a state of complete helplessness. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be a descendant from you. And Abraham laughs, and yet he still believes the promise of God. David might have lots of things to boast about, but you'll notice the little phrase in here. If Abraham had anything to boast about, he might before men, but not before God. And the reason for this is because that the principle that God is working by is that we're justified apart from works according to faith. That becomes God's rule, God's principle, God's guideline in terms of how we are dealing with life. Now, we're tempted to try to create other things. In our life, we have, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, you will notice in verse 27 that he says, well, listen, are we justified according to a law of works? He says, no. How about it's a law of faith? Now, there's different ways to handle what the law is. James Dunn talks about it as being the Torah and other things, but the way I've suggested we need to think about it as one way is that this is God's guiding principle. This is his rule about how we get right with him. And so the Jews would pick things, and it's coming up in Romans 4 right after this, about circumcision or the law and keeping the law. And Paul's point is he didn't have any of those things. He didn't have circumcision yet. He didn't have the law. He didn't have any accomplishments to lead people anywhere. God just promised, this is what I'm going to do in your life, and he had to believe it. David might have things to boast about, but none of it counts, as we will see. And the law of works doesn't work. In fact, I will call it a man-made rule. We want to prove ourselves to God. We want to do things that impress God just because that's part of our culture. We earn our bonuses, we earn our job, we put out our resumes, we show people why we're good enough to have the things that we have. why we can do the things that we do, why we should get paid. And those things are things that we get paid because they owe us. If we get hired by a company, we are people that get paid because it's a debt they owe us based on the contract. But in this case, everything works on the law of faith. Now, I want to point this out because as we begin to think about this, there's three different laws, and one especially for today, that I want to remind you of. Paul is arguing against the law of works. Doesn't matter what law you take. It could be the Torah or any other law. It could be your own personal law. But God is never going to be impressed with our own sense of performance. And I think of this often in the sense of two kinds of works. One is our basic goodness. You'll hear people talk about that today. This is the problem with the Jews. We've done all the right things that they would even argue that God has asked us to. So based on that, we're good. Except how many times in the Old Testament that God goes, look, you may think you're doing all the right things, you're a mess. Because you can conform to outward structures and behaviors, but your heart is far from me. There's no faith involved in what you're doing. It's simply a distinctive that you do because you're Jews, not because you've got a faith relationship with me. But as we begin to work through this, there's really two kinds of works that we do. One is our basic goodness. People say this all the time. I've asked people, what happens to you when you die? If you don't want to believe in Jesus, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? And they go, well, there's usually two answers. Well, I think I'll just go to a better place. And then I start asking, well, what's the basis for you thinking that? Then it gets really interesting. But the other side is kind of the more spiritual answer is, well, I think if God is really a God of love, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying to be a good husband or wife. I'm trying to be a good person at work. I'm trying to look after my kids and invest in people and be generous. I think I'm doing all the right things. If he's really a God of love, I think at the end of my life, if he's really a God of love, he'll accept me. So there's works about basic goodness, and then there's works about performance. Religion can have the same problem. You know, we practice two ordinances, the idea of communion and believer's baptism. Other churches and different groups have different things that are part of that. Some have infant baptism, some have confirmations, have other things. And it would be like us saying, well, I've gone and done these things, God. That makes me right with you. And Paul's going to say, hey, Jews, you were commanded to be circumcised, but just because you got circumcised doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because I got baptized doesn't mean that my heart really embraces a heart of faith. It may be something I did because others wanted me to do. How do you work through that? The question I usually ask people is, okay, if you didn't do that, could you still be right with God? If you didn't take communion, if you didn't get baptized, could you still be right with God? I've had some people say in my conversations, no, you have to do those things in order to be right with God. I believe that has this field of a works righteousness. I do certain things, and if I do them, then God is obligated to accept me. And that becomes a problem. So when he talks about law of works, it's contrasted with faith. Do I believe who God is, and do I have faith in his promise, and I'm not trying to earn it? I'm not trying to impress God. I'm just going to believe what he says. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. Now, the one other law that we deal with, and this is why I think it's important, and some of you who have been here have heard this a number of times, and I'm just going to say it again, because if you're visiting with us, this might be the first time you hear it. The other law that gets combined with works today is this whole idea, and I heard it this summer, does God love everybody? And I said, certainly. He says, well, if God loves everybody, doesn't that mean it's inclusive? Yeah, God loves everybody, and that's inclusive of everyone. And they sort of shrugged their shoulders at me. This is a conversation going in and out of the bathroom, so it didn't get very far, but anyway. So he says, well, there, if God loves everybody, then it's inclusive, so God loves everyone. I said, well, let's have a discussion about that sometime. And here's the discussion I would have with them. We have to remember this law of love that our culture has usually means if you love somebody, then you accept them the way they are. And it even goes to the point is that, well, if we really love people, then we'll tolerate each other. Now, on one level, there's a reasonableness for that. On another level, it's completely unreasonable. And here's the reason why. If you operate by a law of love, you will forget the fact that God does not love us the way we are. God does not love us. That's what Romans 1:18 said. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That does not sound like a smiley face on Facebook or Instagram. His wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. God does not love us the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. Had it read for us this morning. We are sinners and we're ungodly, and yet God still loves us. Now, if you have a theological discussion, you could disagree with this next statement, but the point is, in one sense, God's love doesn't change anything for us just because he loves us. Now, theological discussion would say, no, that's not true, and I get that, but the idea here is practically for us, just because he loves us doesn't change a thing, because we're still sinners. We're still crippled and imprisoned to the problem of sin and the disease of it. Sin is like spiritual leukemia. It's a death sentence unless there is a complete transplant of something. And so as we begin to work through this, the principle that God works from that he stated in Romans 3 that is also true here is that the only way we are justified before him is not the law of works where we perform things and jump through certain hoops and then God's obligated to accept us. It's not based on the law of love that if he's really a God of love, then he'll accept me the way I am. It's the law of faith. God's demonstrated his love to us, and we are justified only when we respond to that love by believing who God is and putting faith in the promise of the gospel. We are justified only when we believe in him. Now, David says the same thing. He uses David to make the same point. When you begin to look at this, there are two things that I believe is involved in the idea of believing God or faith. One is you have to believe in who God is, that he has a character that's credible enough that I can rely on what he says. And faith is often, and I don't draw these lines too hard, but faith is when God says something, I am going to believe that he will do what he says. It's hard to make hard distinction here, but I have to believe that God is credible, and then I have to believe or have faith that he will do what he said he's going to do. Now, Abraham could believe God, and then he's going to go like, you're going to have a child from your own body. That was the trickier part, I would think. But at some point, he resigns himself to say, look, I believe who you are, and I'm going to have faith or confidence in what you said is going to happen. And they had a child. Now, David's testimony is a little bit different, but he uses it to make the same point that we are not justified by God by our works or simply by love. In fact, of all the things that we talked about David, he doesn't pick any of those things. He didn't, his great accomplishments, his victories, his challenges. He doesn't say, man, he was a man after God's own heart, and therefore do that and you'll be righteous. He doesn't say any of that. In fact, the testimony here of David is that David also speaks of the blessing, this discovery of the ultimate blessing of God, whether you are Abraham, David, or you're sitting here this morning, is that God can declare you righteous before his presence, not because he loves you, not based on your performance or your lack of it, but because of responding in faith to the Christ child that came in lowly and humble circumstances. I would think David would have a lot to brag about. But as you begin to look at this text, David's statement is far more. God, he's not thanking God or praising him. God, thanks for letting me conquer kingdoms or take over the kingdom or the promise. David had a profound sense of insecurity at times, but he also had a sense of reality. He felt that a lot of times he was underserving, but one of the things that he is profoundly identifying here that quotes Psalm 32 is blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, of whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, the only way that God can declare us righteous is because the bad news is that we're diseased with sin. And it's one, as we heard in the Advent reading, we can't solve it on our own. And so as we begin to look at this completely unsolvable problem that separates us from God and faces a Christless eternity, we are in dire straits. That is profoundly bad news. And the only reason why God takes such a radical step of sending his one and only Son to dwell amongst us. The hard part is we go, well, I don't think I'm that bad. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I do my best. Love my spouse. Work hard. Abraham probably could have made that argument to some degree. Tried to do the best I can, made a few mistakes, was really generous, letting Lot pick the best of the land. Sarah probably gave him a really ribbon for that one. Like, what are you doing? But none of it matters. And what we discover in this ebb and flow of life is that the only way we will ever be right with God and right relationship with God is when God forgives us our sin and declares that we're righteous, and it only comes for you and I through responding to the Christ. There's another thought that was not read in the Advent reading that I just want to remind you of in terms of Paul's trip, since we're using that for our Advent series. He came to rescue us because he knew that we couldn't rescue ourselves. He knew that sin separates us from God and leaves us guilty before him. He knew that sin makes us active enemies against God. And what he says is good, right, and true. He knew that sin blinds us to the gravity of our condition and our dire need for help. He knew that sin causes us to replace worship of God with an unending catalog of created things that capture the deepest allegiances of our heart. He knew that sin renders us all unable to live as we were designed and created to live. And he knew that sin was the final terminal disease without help would kill us all. See, the greatest message of Christmas is that, first of all, there's tremendous bad news that comes with it. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have come. And this indwelling sin, as much as us would like to think that I do a pretty good job managing my bad behavior, my attitude, and my temper, and I don't let it go very often, God isn't interested in you trying to impress him by the way you manage your stuff. He wants us to get on our knees before his cross and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness so that you can make me righteous and make me a child of God. And so David's ultimate blessing is by faith he recognizes that the only way to have a real right standing with God, whether it's, well, as we would talk about salvation or how we walk with God in sanctification, is that God forgives and he is the one that's righteous. Now you might be asking, what does this all have to do with Christmas? I think it would have been a really profound struggle when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. I mean, it obviously was because, as the text indicates, he was going to put her away secretly because he didn't want to publicly embarrass her. It says he was a righteous man, but what a massive discovery. What an overwhelming discovery to see his future with his wife suddenly crumble in front of him, because it's the worst news he could have ever gotten. Never would have expected and been totally blindsided by the reality of the fact that when his wife comes back from hanging out with Elizabeth, you're pregnant. And there's no way to solve that problem for Joseph. It's literally unsolvable. This is an impossible situation and there's no way to get around it. And the only way that he is convinced otherwise is in a dream. An angel comes to him and he says these very things. When he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then notice this last phrase, and hopefully then you'll go, oh, now I know what he's talking about. For she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. I was listening to another story of a little girl named, 4-year-old girl named Jordan. When I caught up to the story, it was describing her running through the heart center at the Phoenix Children's Hospital with all kinds of vibrancy and energy and activity. And it wouldn't be surprising to anyone except for the fact that she was only 2 years removed from a heart transplant that she received. She was bubbly and excited and adventurous, but her life wasn't normally like that. She, first few years of her life, Jordan was filled with severe health issues. She had seizures, she was had brain bleeds, she had stomach bleeds, a stroke, she had brain surgery. So many issues, her mother, Esther Gonzalez, said to Jordan's mother later, the list of health problems were complicated from a faulty heart valve. At 18 months old, Jordan received a new donated heart. 18 months old. Gonzalez says, news of the available heart was both a blessing and a deep concern. Instantly, you feel relief. Can you imagine the discovery of that news? That your 18-month who is severely going through difficult issues suddenly gets the news, this discovery that you have a donor. But the flip side, she says, is it took me half a second for me to turn and say, there's a mom out there that lost her child tonight. That's the only reason we're having this discussion. Lucas was the donor. His mother, Heather, was a single mom because when Lucas was born, she was married to a guy who was abusive. He was a happy, cheerful, bright little kid. But due to the abuse of a dad who couldn't manage his stuff, he died. So Heather Clark made this profound statement. She says, there's absolutely nothing I could do to save my only son. But maybe he could save somebody else's. So she donated his heart and his liver and his kidneys so that other little kids might be able to have life because of her sacrifice. The only thing Lucas's mom said I can think of is, if I can't save my own son, why not save someone else? See, what we have to remember is that when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't just going to make a donation for a transplant, that we could be reunited in everyday life and be buddies together because I donated something. Jesus gave up his life so that you sitting here, not based on how bad your life has been to this point, no matter how good your life has been to this point, not based on your works, not based on because God loves you, but because of a law of faith where God says, I'm only going to justify people who have faith in me, who believe in me. It's not about being religious or jumping through hoops or trying to impress people with our success. It's not about leaving our legacy. It's simply about realizing that the infection of spiritual leukemia in my own life is a death sentence, and the only way that I can find life is if someone else saves me. The only way to solve my heart problem that spiritually is deteriorating and can't function properly is for Christ to give us a new heart and a new spirit and to cleanse us and forgive us for our sins and declare us righteous and make us a child of God. Because Christmas is about the worst news ever, but it's also about the best news you could ever hear. But only if you recognize your personal need that sin will ultimately kill you. And God gave up his only son to rescue you. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I want to plead with you that the greatest discovery, the eureka moment of your life, I hope isn't opening the gift on Christmas morning. Although I have to admit, it's fun watching kids get excited about the stuff they get. The greatest gift that you and I need to value and treasure and ponder in our hearts, just like Mary did, is that the worst news ever is that we're sinners. The best news is Christ came to rescue us from our sin. but it demands a response of faith. Not of works, not of basic goodness, not even based on the law of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, you sent your Son. And the discovery that Abraham found that you are a God who declares people righteous apart from works is so relevant and profound for us. It rubs so against the way we've been raised in this culture. Everything is about our performance and our achievement and proving ourselves. It's not about boasting of our success. It's about realizing that you are the only one that can forgive and cleanse us from sin. You are the only one that can decide whether we're right with you. And so there are some here this morning that need to stop striving to prove their sense of worth, to prove that they're good enough. But they would surrender the gospel of Jesus and realize that he died for you. God wants you to believe in him and in the promise that he makes in Jesus, that he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. As many as receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, or the will of man, but who are born of God. Thank you, Father, that in the midst of this dark cloud of bad news, you sent your Son to give us the best news ever. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.